Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, please open to Isaiah chapter 6. Lord willing, we'll consider the whole chapter. Now, I know you are probably very familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. It tends to be one of those passages of Scripture that anytime there's a revival or an evangelistic meeting, it's one of those go-to texts for missions and evangelism and to spur the people of God on in their mission. And so I hope and I pray that as we consider this tonight, that it won't just be in our minds, well, this is what I've heard before, so I'm going to tune out and think about laundry or grocery list or, you know, what I got to do when I get home, get ready for next week, that kind of thing. It's always a challenge for us, anytime we come to a passage that we're familiar with, to dig in again and say, God, is there something here that maybe I haven't seen before? Is there something here that can change my life? I hope that there is for you. I trust that there will be. I'm not going to go the direction that some typically go with this in terms of application. There's some similarities, but there's going to be some differences and distinctions. So I ask you to pay attention for those and look for those because the Lord is challenging me with this, and I pray that He will do the same with you. And so let's read Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned or purged again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in light of a very, very, very familiar passage of Scripture. But God, there is such weighty truth here for us in terms of our knowing you and obeying you. I pray that you would open our eyes anew and afresh to behold wonderful things in your word. May our hearts be gripped by your truth. We pray that in the message of the gospel and through the Scriptures, we would behold your glory. We might respond as Isaiah does, as we will see him do. So God, we pray that you would work as only you can do. Help us to draw near to you. And give us ears to hear and eyes to see all that you would have for us. Draw us to the Savior. Help us see the hope that we have in Him alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, a very familiar passage of Scripture. But it's one that needs to be set a little bit in its context. A couple of you in here were in Sunday school. I think I rushed through this probably a year or two ago. So some of this might seem familiar. It's only a couple of you. The rest of you, it's all new. So this is great. But we need to get a sense of the context of what is going on in Isaiah so that we don't just kind of isolate it from its historical context and that context which helps us get a better appreciation for what is going on here. If you're at all familiar with the first five chapters of Isaiah, you know a lot is going on there. God opens this letter up with accusations against His people, saying that they are sinful and laden with iniquity. He calls them, this is the Jewish people, the Israel, the people of Judah, says they are the very offspring of evildoers. Now, that's a great way to start out a prophecy. But that is exactly what Isaiah does, and God is saying through him. He compares the leaders and the people to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he is incensed at their worship, which has been increasingly marked by hypocrisy. He promises that judgment is coming. And even in the midst of that promise of judgment, there is a glimmer of hope for restoration. He speaks of a future glory for Jerusalem, that Zion will be exalted above all mountains, the nations will come to seek and learn from the Lord. And he speaks of how the Lord will rule and judge the nations. And in that, he speaks of this coming day of the Lord when human idolatry, human rebellion will be put down and the Lord alone will be exalted. Idolatry will cease to exist in that day and humankind will flee the majestic wrath of God. The coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, however, is of more importance to his immediate audience because God is going to say through Isaiah that he's going to remove from Judah and Jerusalem all of their stability and all of their support. And the reason why is their speech and their actions are against the Lord. They are in defiance of His glorious presence. And so God will come and He will contend with His people, His wicked people. He will impoverish them. And yet again, even in the midst of coming judgment, in chapter 4, Isaiah writes of the coming glory of the branch of the Lord. And the branch is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And there will be an elect remnant united to this Messiah that will be called holy. The city of Jerusalem in that time will be purged of all filth and sin. And God will protect His city and its people. And yet, before that, God, in judgment on His people, will destroy the vineyard. It's one of the names He gives His people. He will destroy the vineyard on account of their unrepentant wickedness. They will not turn away from their sin. They continue to engage in idolatry and hypocrisy. And they think just because they have the temple and just because they have the sacrifices that they are okay. And God says, judgment is coming. In fact, in chapter 5, verses 8 through 30, you could call it God's woes upon the bad fruit that His vineyard was producing. There's six of them in here. The first one is a woe of, and a woe, if you don't know, is simply, it's an oracle of judgment. It's a statement that says, judgment is coming upon you for this reason. So there is a woe upon those who engage in sinful business. There's woe upon those who blatantly disregard the Lord and His deeds. He announces woe upon those who defy God's judgment on sin. He announces woe upon those who reverse God's absolute standards. Woe upon those who were proud. Woe upon those who love drunkenness and cheerfully exploit the innocent. And then we read of four responses in addition to the woes that God is going to give to His people. Chapter 5, verse 13, you'd read that He will send them into exile. Verse 14, He will send them into death. Verse 24, He will bring His people to nothing because they have rejected His law. They have despised His word. And all of that because His anger was and is still kindled. And God, as we read at the end of chapter 5, will raise up a powerful foreign nation to execute His judgment. Now that is a very quick, brief summary of chapters 1 through 5. It's not a pretty picture for God's people. It actually can be kind of depressing if that is all that there was. Now, think about how Isaiah starts here. In the year that King Uzziah died. Who is King Uzziah? That's an important figure too. Pastor hasn't gotten that far in his study on 2 Kings yet. I don't think he has. But King Uzziah was a legitimate king in the line of David. He was a long reigning king, 52 years, with 10 years of co-regency with his son Jotham. And the first 42 years of Uzziah's reign were prosperous. They were successful. God was with him. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, if you want to read that. But Uzziah became prideful. He became full of himself. And he experienced quite a downfall. And so the last 10 years of his life, he was a banished and humiliated king because I think it was him, he dared to go in the temple. And the priest pushed him out and he got angry and so he was afflicted with leprosy. And therefore he could not go and worship with the people of God anymore. And so that's the Uzziah. That's the context. We are in the midst of a people who are not being true to the Lord. And so with that in place, let's consider the first point on your outline there, Isaiah's vision. Consider Isaiah's vision and first consider the timing of his vision. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, it's not the most important point in the world. It's not one that's really even worth quibbling over. It can kind of be taken either way. So did Isaiah receive this vision before or after Uzziah died? For the longest time, I was convinced this was a vision he received after King Uzziah died. But Isaiah does not say that he saw the Lord after Uzziah died. He simply says that he saw him in the year that King Uzziah died. He opens his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, by saying that he received that prophecy in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Which makes me think, lean a little bit more to thinking, he was alive during that last year of Uzziah's life. And it will actually help us appreciate his vision even more to see it contrasted with this living but diminishing, failing, and exiled king. And then we'll see our God. A king rotting away who is about to lose his throne, and the Lord of the universe who is secure in his throne. And so consider not just the timing of his vision, but the Lord in his vision. Look at what he says there in verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The Lord there is Adonai. It means sovereign one or sovereign king. This is not God's name here. This is a title. God is the sovereign one. He is the king. And what does sovereign mean? I mean, we throw that word around a lot. It can be a controversial word. It shouldn't be. It's biblical. What is sovereign? To be sovereign is to be free. To be sovereign is to be free. Free to do as one wishes in an unhindered in an undiluted fashion. Now you apply that to what Isaiah says when he says, I saw the sovereign king sitting upon a throne. Here is a king who is free to do as he wishes in an unhindered and an undiluted fashion. No one is going to step in front of him and say, you can't do that. That's what the priest did to Uzziah. They're not going to do this to the Lord. Divine sovereignty presupposes an absolute and unconquerable power in God, because otherwise he would not be free to do as he wished in an unhindered and an undiluted way. We can say with certainty that only God is truly sovereign. All else is subject to him. And so we see the Lord in his vision. Now consider the Lord on his throne. It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He is sitting upon a throne. And that might just seem like a redundant repetition of this, but this sitting on his throne communicates to us the security of his kingly reign. This communicates to us the unending endurance of his kingly reign. God is secure in his reign, and he will reign forever and ever, which is what leads so many others in Scripture to speak of his kingdom being an everlasting kingdom and his dominion one that will never end. As one who is seated in absolute and unending authority, God can do as he pleases, and none can get in his way and tell him to stop. This is important for us, especially today, as we look at government, not just here in the United States, but in many places around the world. We think, what are they doing? Even the most powerful earthly rulers are nothing before this sovereign king. Isaiah is going to say that later in chapter 40. Listen to verses 23 and 24. It says that this God, the Lord, brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. They are nothing before our God. It does not matter how long they have been in power. It does not matter who put them in power. It does not matter how many supporters and followers they have, how large their military, how large their air force, their navy, their army, what they can do. If God just goes, they're gone. Never to arise again. Our God is sitting on his throne, and his throne is absolutely secure. But not only do we see him sitting on a throne, we see that he is high and lifted up, or lofty and exalted, depending on your translation. This language here is used two other times in Isaiah, in chapter 52, verse 13, and in chapter 57, verse 15. We're not going to turn there. But this high and lifted up is, I think, for Isaiah's sake and for our sake, particularly in contrast to Uzziah. In that the Lord, the sovereign king, he is high and lifted up by nature. And any exaltation that Uzziah had ever received or tried to take for himself was something that would be given to him. He didn't have it within himself. It wasn't who he was. But it is who God is. Thirdly, we see that his robe fills the temple. This is another element communicating the supreme grandeur and the glory of the Lord who sits on his throne. Here is royalty and power that is unequaled by none. Or equaled by none, I should say. So that's the Lord on his throne. Consider some of the other characters in here. Verse 2, the seraphim simply means flames or fiery ones. We see that above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. These are creatures of great glory. Creatures of great glory. They are fiery, angelic beings. And to behold them would be frightening. It would be awe-inspiring. When people encounter angels in the Bible, they usually fall on their face. They're afraid, which is why angels almost always say at the beginning, "Don't be afraid." If you were to see one today, all of us would probably jump down under the pew in fear. So they are creatures of great glory. They are creatures of great power. Six wings here suggests great power and strength. But even more, their closeness to God Himself suggests that these are not creatures to be trifled with. These are creatures that exist in the presence of Almighty God. And the closer you are to a person of great authority and power, so much more in authority and power will you be viewed to be. I mean, for example, who do you think has more authority and power? The White House chief of staff or the guy who cuts the lawn? The president's Secret Service personal guard or the White House tour guide? The closer you are to the position of authority, the more power and authority you yourself will have. And people will listen when you speak. So they are creatures of great glory, creatures of great power, but they are also creatures of great humility. What does it say they do with their wings? With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. They cover their eyes, likely because they know they are unworthy to look upon the Lord in His glory, and they cover their feet because they know they are unworthy to stand in the Lord's presence. There's a reason why God told Moses at the burning bush, "Take off your sandals, for the ground on which you are is holy ground." Not worthy to stand in His presence. They realize that. Creatures of great humility. Fourthly, they are creatures of great responsibility. They call to one another with this refrain, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Such a threefold repetition is intended to communicate something to us. Something very profound. If you see something like this in the Hebrew, it's driving the point home as strongly as they can. And the fact that it is the holiness of God that is repeated three times is in communicating to us the uniqueness of God over His creation, the uniqueness of God against His creation. Holiness suggests absolute transcendence and perfect moral purity. God is not only separate from all that is sinful, He Himself is other than sinful. And even more, holiness suggests something or someone that is consecrated to God and His glory. Not only is God Himself separate from all that is wicked and sinful, but in His very nature He is committed to that one thing in the universe which is most important, and that is His own glory. It's a separation from and a consecration to, and God is both. And understanding it in this way, again, has massive implications for how we understand God's pursuit of His own fame and glory and all that He does. These seraphim, these awesome, fiery creatures, declare the defining attribute of God, His holiness. And again, no other attribute of God is declared or spoken of in this way. Nowhere will you see the Bible say that God is love, love, love. It's not to say that God is not love, because He is. Only holiness is repeated this way, as we've said. It's repeated one other time, Revelation chapter 4. Maybe you remember that in verse 8. The four living creatures there, who incidentally have six wings each, they cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the who was and is to come." Unless we factor in God's holiness, unless we factor His holiness into our every thought about God, we run the risk of thinking wrongly and speaking wrongly about Him. We will blaspheme if the holiness of God is not central to our thinking about God. Because otherwise we will make Him in our image and not speak of Him as He is. These creatures, these seraphim, they declare His holiness, and they declare the extent of the display of God's glory, which is the whole earth. This is what Isaiah hears these creatures saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God's glory does indeed fill the earth, but what is sad is that it remains unseen and unknown, even in the midst of His own people. And this will shed even further light on Isaiah's brokenness in response to his vision of God. And not only do they declare the extent of His glory, they declare the vast resources of God. They say He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of the heavenly armies, meaning He has at His disposal all the armies of heaven. No army, whether human or demonic, can stand before this glorious and omnipotent God and His undefeatable army. So we see Isaiah's vision of God and those around him. Next, consider Isaiah's brokenness. Isaiah's brokenness in chapter 6, verse 5, we see first that he pronounced himself worthy of judgment. What does he say? The seraphim, they declare this about God. Isaiah sees this vision of God. He hears what they say, and he says, "Woe is me. Woe is me." This is a statement of personal condemnation in light of the perfect holiness and sovereignty of God. And anyone who fails to see his own deservedness, his own being worthy of condemnation, is unfit to proclaim to others their worthiness of condemnation. Isaiah is not faking this here. This is not just a display of piety to try to impress God. Isaiah is affected to the very core of his being. And so it's no mistaken or misplaced irony that he who was, in chapter 5, pronouncing woe, woe, woe on the people of God is now pronouncing woe on himself. He did this because he understood the depth of his own sin. He pronounced woe on himself because he understood the depth of his own sin. Different words translated here for "I am lost" might say ruined, undone, even cut off. Isaiah was saying in a sense that it seemed as though the reality of who he was being ripped to pieces in the presence of God's holiness. So we could paraphrase this for us to have Isaiah saying, "I am completely and utterly broken and scattered to pieces." And we will never comprehend the misery of sin until we first comprehend the majesty of God. Important application again here. Those who would proclaim the words of God must first comprehend the depths of their own depravity. We must do this before we can confront others with the depths of theirs and then offer them hope. Not only did he see himself as ruined in God's presence, he saw God's people as ruined in God's presence. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That he used the phrase "unclean lips" shows that he knew that both himself and the people deserved to be cut off from God and cast away like every unclean thing deserved. You know the law. You know the Mosaic law. If something was unclean, it could not come into the camp. It had to be separated and taken outside. Isaiah is saying about himself and every single Israelite, we do not deserve to be inside the camp where God is. The people of God are no longer fit to be the people of God. That's in effect what he is saying. And we have to realize this in our own souls before we can share it with others. So we see Isaiah's vision, we see his brokenness, and then for us and our good, we see Isaiah's forgiveness next in verses 6 and 7. "And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Consider the source of his forgiveness. It is God. The source of Isaiah's forgiveness, his cleansing, is God. And there's a truth here that we need to consider tonight. God shows favor and mercy to all who are broken and humbled before Him. God shows favor and mercy to all who are broken and humbled before Him. Isaiah will say it different. God will say it different through Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 2, when he says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That almost exactly describes what Isaiah is going through right here in his retelling of his vision of the Lord. To be humble before God is to feel in your soul and declare with your lips that you are small and of no significance, whereas God is great and of infinite significance. To be a contrite person is someone who is regretful, sorrowful, grieved over his sin against God. God does not show favor and mercy to those who are squeaky clean on the outside. Favor and mercy is not for those who dot every I and cross every T. Favor and mercy from God is for those who have great thoughts about God and very small thoughts about themselves. God was merciful to Isaiah because Isaiah was broken. And if you want to experience the joy of the mercy of God, then you will have to be broken first. And if God breaks you like He did Isaiah, then you can rest assured that He will show mercy and He will forgive. So consider then the means of His forgiveness. The burning coal. His guilt, the seraphim says, was removed. His sin atoned for. Now we have to consider here that the means of His forgiveness came by a sacrifice that had been burned up on the altar. As Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And we know ultimately that for us, our cleansing, our guilt is taken away through the death of Jesus Christ in our place. Paul says, Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Our guilt is removed. Our sin is atoned for through the death of Jesus Christ and in no other way. God provides the forgiveness He knows we need. Now consider Isaiah's calling, verses 8 and 9. It says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And He said, 'Here I am, send me.' And God said," and we'll look a second at what God actually said, but let's just consider this one thought. It was God who called Isaiah to proclaim His message. It was God who called him. God broke him, God forgave him, and then God called him. And we see God issues here kind of an interesting invitation. And I say interesting because there's no one else there but God, the seraphim, and Isaiah. This is one of those conversations like what God had with Adam in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned and God comes walking. Adam hides himself. God says, "Where are you?" It's not that God didn't know. He's trying to provoke a specific response from Adam by asking the question. That's what He's doing here with Isaiah and maybe with us tonight. God is issuing this invitation in such a way so that Isaiah can take responsibility in heeding it. God knows who He's asking and who He wants to go. And Isaiah responds with eager acceptance. And he says, here am I, send me. He knows God's talking to him. And the contrast is unmistakable. The same Isaiah who was just a few moments ago broken and humbled to the dust and fully aware of his filth in God's sight, he is now loudly calling to look at Him as the one who will go and proclaim His message. Before God, I'm undone in Your presence. Now God, look at me. Look at me. I want to go. That's the natural response of forgiveness for every single one of us. We want to go and do something for our God who has forgiven us. Well, God has given all of us a message. So let's consider the message that He gave to Isaiah. And this especially is where I say, I want to depart a little bit from the way most people handle this. Because most of the time it stops when it says, and He said, go and say. And then it's like we forget that there's verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13. First, Isaiah's message is directed primarily at God's people. That's important for understanding what's going on here. It's directed first and foremost to God's people. He says, go and say to this people, the very same people that Isaiah said are a people of unclean lips, the very same people that were compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, the very same people who had just received six woes of judgment and four more promised responses from God Himself. It's that people, Isaiah, that you are to go to. And His message is a message that will harden most of those who hear it. And there's a specific point of application I'm going to bring out from that in a second. But it is a message that will harden most of those who hear it. What does He say? This is what Isaiah is to say to the people of Judah, Jerusalem. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Then God says, Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears, and hear, or see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Isaiah, the message you are about to preach is going to harden their hearts so that they don't just continue in their wickedness, they'll grow and get worse in it. Thirdly, it is a message that will resound until its promised judgment is brought to pass. Isaiah asks in verse 11, how long, O Lord? How long am I to preach this? God's answer, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned or purged again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. God will not completely wipe His people out. There is still hope. When you see that word, holy seed, the line of the Messiah and the hope of His coming is never extinguished. God ensures that. But it doesn't go very well for everyone else. And so what I want us to consider in closing are just a few summary statements based on what we've looked at in this chapter. Summary statement number one, God is sovereign and His throne is secure. Doesn't matter what goes on down here. Does not matter the upheaval of the nations. Does not affect the security of His reign as King over the universe. Isaiah understood that. And that's significant because Isaiah had probably only known Uzziah as king. He probably hadn't known another king. And when you've had someone in a leadership position for a long time, there is stability, there is strength, there is security, familiarity, and it was gone. And God broke Isaiah's trust and security in human government so that he would find his trust and security in the one true king over everything. God is sovereign, His throne is secure. Secondly, God is holy and His glory fills the earth. Even if it is not recognized, the glory of God is there. And if it is not seen, if it is not known, it is only a testimony against the blindness of sin and its effects to hinder us in our ability to comprehend and appreciate the glory of God. Number three, angels are mighty. and they know that God is infinitely mightier. I think that's the proper use of it. God is infinitely mightier. We are so prone to want to see fantastic things. We are so prone to want to see miracles and to have that desire. Man, I wish I could see an angel. If I could just see if an angel would come and rescue me or deliver me and I could see that bright being jumping in front of my car, pushing it out of the way before the wreck, then I would really have faith. And what we see here is those beings tremble in the presence of God. We should not long to see angels. We should long to be affected with the glory and the holiness of God. Angels are created beings and can ultimately do nothing for you. But God can do everything. Angels are mighty and they know that God is infinitely mightier. Number four, man is sinful and he is brought low when God is revealed. Man is sinful. We are sinful. We will be brought low when God is revealed. Isaiah comprehended in a new way the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God, and he was ruined before him. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We fear pain. We fear being brought low. We fear humiliation. We fear that. But Isaiah was completely laid bare in the presence of God. And what was the result of it? After we'll see in the next few points, he wanted to go tell everybody about him. He wanted to go speak the message. Even though he knew it was going to harden people, Isaiah wanted to go do something for this God who had laid him bare and undone him. Leads us to number five. Man is helpless and he needs God to show mercy. We are helpless. I mean, you've heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Got to be very careful with that. Because God helps those who are helpless, who realize we can do nothing to fix our situation. I cannot overcome my sin. I cannot earn favor with God in my sin. I am broken, and even my attempts at righteousness are like filthy menstrual cloths in the sight of God. So I'm broken in my sin, corrupted in my sin, and everything that I do to try to please God on my own, in my sin, only increases my judgment and condemnation. I am helpless, you and me, we are helpless. And we need God to show mercy. Isaiah realized that. And God showed him mercy. Sixth, man is condemned and he needs God to forgive him. And God does offer forgiveness for us when we realize our guilt. And the last point I want to mention, number seven, is this: God's message is effectual, both to the conversion of some and to the hardening of others. His message is effectual to the conversion of some and to the hardening of others. The message that Isaiah preached was a message that would primarily harden, and it did exactly what God said it would do. But in terms of us as Christians, again, the message that we preach is the gospel is a message of salvation, but it is also a message of judgment. If you refuse the grace of God that He has offered you in Christ, your judgment is going to be even greater than those who've never heard. Acts chapter 17, God has appointed a day, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He's given testimony to all by raising Him from the dead. And because of that, the verse before it says He commands everyone everywhere to repent. It is a message of judgment if you will not receive it. It's a message of hope and life and salvation if you do. Restored fellowship with God, cleansing from sin, no fear in the presence of God. You see the change in Isaiah. He went from being undone to standing up and almost waving his hands, God, here I am. That's what forgiveness does. And that's what we offer in the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" Paul asks. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness, folly to Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. The message will harden unless God calls. And if God calls, there is salvation, there is new life, there is faith, repentance, and all that comes along with that." Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." Who is sufficient for these things? And what he's saying is, to some, the message of the gospel that you preach is going to stink as bad as a rotting corpse. They are going to hate it and they are going to hate you. And the message will only harden them in their sin. However, among another group, Paul says, those who are being saved, it will be a fragrance of life to life. To some, you will be a fragrance of life, an aroma of life. They will hear the gospel and they will say, "Yes, I need that. I want that. I need that Jesus that you're preaching to me." But either way, God's word, God's message is effectual. God never anywhere tells us that we will know who He's going to do that in. That is wisdom that God has not given. It is knowledge He will not give. And therefore, we must preach that message to every single person. And we pray for them and we plead with them to repent and believe. Because it is through our doing that that God will work. So we never give up. We never step back and say, "Okay, I think God's hardening you and I'm not going to share the gospel with you anymore." Woe unto us if we get ourselves into the place of God to ever say such a thing. So God's message is effectual, both to the conversion of some and to the hardening of others. Let's close in prayer. Hopefully, enjoying the joy of forgiveness, but still reverently in light of His holiness. Let's pray. Father, we confess our deep need of Your Spirit's work in our hearts. Lord, help us sense in the depth of who we are Your majesty and Your holiness. May we never forget that You are above us and over us. You are perfect in every way. And Lord, if You did not work on our behalf, we would truly be undone and be without hope. But You do not leave us without hope, and our hearts sing, our hearts rejoice. Thank You for a Savior who cleanses us better than the cleansing that Isaiah received. A Savior who cleanses all our guilt for all eternity through His blood. Lord, may the message of our Savior, the message of Jesus, the gospel, help us be bold. Help us have the same eagerness that Isaiah had, each one of us here, to go and share that message, trusting that You will work through that message. Help us be free and generous with it everywhere we go. And we pray that You, who are our holy and sovereign God, that you would draw and call to yourself many sinners through that powerful message of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.